Well, if you turn again, please, to the part of God's Word that we read, Philippians chapter 3. And our text this morning comes in verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Where do you come from? That's no doubt a question that many of us have been asked. If we are away somewhere, perhaps on vacation or on a business trip, or if we've been abroad somewhere, or if we're living abroad, people will often come and ask, "Where do you come from?" Usually it's the way that you speak, your accent, the way you pronounce a certain word, the kind of phrases that you use, the kind of context in which you use these words or phrases that clue people to the fact that you come from somewhere else. It may be the clothes you wear, the dress you wear. You might hear someone saying, "Well, that person is not from here." You can tell that she's from here by the way in which she dresses. If we've crossed the Canadian border, or any other border for that matter, we know that the inspectors there have these very important questions to them. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? Why are you going there? And what Paul is telling us here in this passage is that spiritually, these are the most important of questions to answer. Where are you coming from? Where do you belong? Where are you going? And Paul says that that's such an important question spiritually, because spiritually there are only two answers. You either belong to the world or you belong to heaven. You are either going to heaven or you're going to destruction. It's so important, as we saw last time, and Paul tells us this even weeping, that there are many who think they're going to heaven, who profess allegiance to heaven, but they're going to destruction. Jesus himself had said in Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out devils? Did we not do many great things in your name?' But he will profess to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed.'" And so Paul, when he thinks of this, he says it with weeping. Many enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Oh, they have a God, but their God's their belly. It's their appetites. It's what they eat, drink, put on. They have a law, but their law is to do whatever they want. Their mind is on things that are below. Their mind is bounded. It is limited by the things of here and now, and they've no horizon that goes beyond the here and the now. It's a terrible way to live, says Paul, but it's an even more terrible way to die. Their end is destruction. And Paul really, in this section from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, he really has two major points. One, do not follow them. Do not follow the enemies of the cross of Christ. Recognize them and don't follow them. Their end is destruction. Point number one. And point number two is what he says in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Paul is saying, "I know where I'm going." It's not a proud boast. This is the man who has said that he has no confidence in his flesh. This is the man who has all his confidence in Christ, and it's because of that that he knows where he's going. He's the man who can say in chapter 121, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know where I'm going, so follow me. Follow me as I go to heaven. Follow those who are not the enemies, but those who are the friends of the cross of Christ. Follow Epaphroditus. I've given you examples, Philippians. Follow Epaphroditus. Follow Timothy. Follow me. Follow us as we follow Christ on our pathway to heaven. Be not slothful, the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 6, verse 12, but followers of them who through faith and patience now inherit the promises. And Paul then here is giving us now this description of a person who is on their way to heaven. He's giving us a description of a true Christian. He's giving us a description of one who will not hear the words at last, depart from me, you cursed. But he's giving us a description of the people who will at last hear the words, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Where do you come from? Well, here are three descriptions. Christians, Paul says, live by heaven's law. They live by heaven's law. Secondly, Christians long for heaven's king. They long for heaven's king. And thirdly, Christians hope for heaven's joy. They live by heaven's law, they long for heaven's king, and they hope for heaven's joy. So Christians live by heaven's law. Verse 20 begins, for our conversation is in heaven. Now this word conversation, we saw the verbal form of it in chapter 1, verse 27. But this word conversation has the basic idea of a homeland, a citizenship. That's the way it's often translated. It's the place you are from. It's the place you belong to, your citizenship, your homeland. Our citizenship is in heaven. But this, the word conversation, at least in the old usage of the word, is also a good word because it helps us understand the implications of what it is to be a citizen. And that's really what Paul is driving at. That when you are a citizen, when you belong to this place, then you act in a way that conforms to the standard of this place, the law of this place, the way of life of this place. Your conversation, your everything that you say, think, and do, our conversation is in heaven because our citizenship is in heaven. I know this is a very appropriate word to use in the context of the church at Philippi. In fact, I think it's only here in Philippians that this word is used. And the church at Philippi, the people of Philippi, they certainly had this idea, this understanding of what it was to be a citizen of one place and yet to live in another. Acts 16, I think it is, tells us that Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was really a mini Rome. It had the law of Rome. It had the protection of Rome. It had the architecture, it had the dress, it had the culture, it had the Latin language of Rome, it had the prestige in many ways of Rome. And so, although Philippi is in Macedonia, in northern Greece, 800 miles away from Rome, it feels like Rome, it looks like Rome, they act like Rome. Many ex-Roman soldiers now live there. And so this idea of a citizenship, although I live in Philippi, Macedonia, Greece, my citizenship is in Rome. I am Roman, they would say. And Paul takes this idea that was so central in the church in Philippi, and he applies it to Christians. How appropriate. Real Christians have their citizenship. Real Christians, therefore, have also their conversation, their way of life in heaven, though they are living here on earth. They belong to heaven. Heaven is their home. They are going to heaven. They are going to finally get to heaven, and they will live in heaven forever, and they are loyal to heaven. They are loyal to heaven's throne. They are loyal to heaven's king. They are loyal to heaven's law. Many of their friends are already in heaven. They have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. Their king, their Lord, and their God has gone to prepare a place for them in heaven. And they have communion, fellowship with heaven. Just like a person who lives abroad for a long time loves to get any kind of correspondence, whether email or letter. There's something special about a letter, isn't there? You love to get a letter from the homeland, from the family, from the friends there, and you look forward to that. So the citizens of heaven communicate with heaven. They lift up their prayers and they send their prayers to heaven. And the Father sends his love letter to them. The word is a letter of love. And sermons they listen to are good news from a far country. And the psalms that they sing tell their Father of their joys and of their sorrows as they unburden their hearts upon him. And in these psalms, it's as though he whispers and speaks back to his people here and tells them of his love and his grace and his comfort. And the Lord's people then long to hear from heaven and long to communicate, to commune better with heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. And all this is because this is the place where they were born. It's the place where they were born again. Every Christian is born into this world at some time and some place, but the Lord's people have all been born again. They've been, as John 3 tells us, born from above, a new and a heavenly birth by the heavenly Spirit of God who has so wrought upon them and given them life in their souls. It is a birth from above. John 1, in the beginning of his gospel, writes in 12 and 13, "As many as received him, Christ, the Word, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God." And in chapter 3, as we said, in verse 5, Christ tells Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, except he is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But Christians then, those who are born again, they've been made alive here in heaven, as it were. And so this now is their homeland. You know, Psalm 87 speaks about it so beautifully. It speaks of all these nations that were away from Jerusalem and away from Zion, Ethiopia and Tyre and Philistia and Egypt and Ethiopia and all these other countries that are away from Jerusalem, and yet there are people who are born in Ethiopia and Tyre and Philistia and Rahab and Babylon and Michigan and America and Britain and whatever else you're from, and there are people who were born in these countries, and yet Psalm 87 says that when God makes a record, when God does his register, he will count this, that this person from there and that person from there and these people from there, they are born in Zion. They are born in Jerusalem, as it were. They are born from above, Jesus says, by the Spirit of God. And that explains the citizenship, and that explains the conversation, that explains the way of life, that the people of Tyre are no longer interested in their clothing and all that belonged to Tyre and Philistia and Babylon the same. Now these people are all saying, our fountains are in thee, O God of Israel. Our joy, our delight, our longings, our hopes, our expectations are all in God, in the God of Israel, because they have been born in Zion. So Jesus tells his disciples, don't rejoice because the devils are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are registered in heaven, that you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this cannot but affect your relationship to the world. Yes, the Christian lives in this world, but this world is not their home. Yes, they enjoy the good things of this life, but their treasure is not here. Yes, they go about their work, and they work hard, and they work well, but their greatest affection, their greatest desire, their greatest hopes are not here. Yes, they interact with the people of the world, but the people of the world ask them, where do you come from? Where is your home? Where do you belong? And the answer is heaven. The world will try to make you acclimate, it will try to make you conform, and no doubt you've felt that pressure. You'll feel it in your work, you'll feel it in your college, you'll feel it with certain friends who try to make you conform to their way of thinking, their way of life, their way of speaking, their way of laughing and telling jokes. Like Daniel and the captives in Babylon, eat this, wear this, think like this, drink this, act like this, worship like this. But remember what the people in Babylon were saying, the godly in Babylon, by the river banks. They were saying, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, that's my home, that's where I belong, not Babylon. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let skill depart from my right hand. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And the Christian is saying, if I forget heaven, if I forget where I'm from, if I forget from where I've been birthed, let skill depart from my right hand, if this is not my chief joy. This affects everything. This affects everything. Being born again, you live differently to the world. Titus spoke of this. Titus 2, 11 through 14 linked the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. And what did that do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. You see, the cross of Christ cuts right across this world and the ungodly ways of this world. The cross of Christ breaks the power of sin. The cross of Christ breaks the love that sinners have for sin. The cross of Christ creates a conflict with sin in the soul's experience of the Christian. It creates a sorrow. It creates a repentance. It creates a turning from sin unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Citizens of heaven, you see, they're taken up with the homeland, with God, with Christ, with His Word, with holiness. And so the things of earth, when viewed in this light, the things of earth grow strangely dim, as the poet says. Well, Christians live by heaven's law. Christians long, secondly, for heaven's King. Verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. From whence? From heaven also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The most obvious mark of a true Christian is his or her attitude to Christ. And here, this title, this full, complete title of our Lord and Savior is given, the Savior, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior, Jesus the Savior, is at the center of Paul's thinking. The cross that saved from sin, the blood that cleanses and breaks that power of sin, the Savior's blood, that's at the center of my thinking. And He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is my King. Jesus is not simply a personal Savior from sin who then, and then you can just go and ignore His claims. He is also a King. He's a King to whom I gladly give my allegiance and I willingly submit. He is Christ. He is the one sent and anointed by God. And all my hope and expectation is in the one that God has given, Christ. And this name speaks of His glory. The Christian recognizes Him for who He is. He is the glorious Son of God. He's the Son of God who became man. He's the Son of God who became man to suffer and to die for the sins of His people. He is the glorious Son of God, Savior, Redeemer. This speaks of who He is. This speaks of what He has done. This glory that is His is because of what He has done. Jesus sits upon His glorious throne because He hung upon that cross. It was from the cross that He stepped onto the throne of glory. It was because of His blood and His death that He has the power to save. It was because of His cross that He can be a Savior that you look for, and that He can be Jesus who you look for. Without the cross, there's no salvation. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness. There's no Lord from heaven. There's no hope of glory. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here then is this attitude to this person and to His work. We look for Him, Paul says. And the word here has a powerful idea of eagerly expecting. Of watching and looking for with eager anticipation, because you believe this is going to happen. And you're longing for this to happen, and you can't wait for this to happen. And so you're eagerly expecting, like maybe a child might wait for his father to come home at 5 o'clock. Is it 5 o'clock yet? Still 10 minutes to go. Is it 5 o'clock yet? Still 4 minutes to go. Is it 5 o'clock yet? Eagerly expecting. Or like an engaged couple who are eagerly looking forward to their wedding day, counting down the days. Eagerly expecting. Christians are looking for, they're eagerly expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. I believe he is in heaven now, that's surely implied. And I believe he is not going to leave me here, he is going to come again. Why? Because he said so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's going to come again, and so you are eagerly waiting. I'm coming, he says. I'm coming quickly. And you are eagerly waiting and expecting his return, counting down the days, as it were. Some of you know that. You're counting down the days till Christ comes again. One writer says here that, well, speaking of the effect of this, you know, the effect of this, it's not that we suddenly become very individualistic and very selfish. The effect of this is to preach the gospel. The effect of this is to pray for heathen lands to come to hear of the Savior. He's the Savior, and he's the Savior of all men who will believe upon him. And so we pray for the Jews, and we pray for the Gentiles, and we pray for those who are under false religions, that Christ would save, and that the gospel would go, and this ought to impel evangelism and mission. And so this one writer says, it is the task of the church to disturb men, to make them homesick for another world, to uproot their attachments to this age, and to make them heirs of the coming age. It is the task of the church to disturb men. It's your task in your workplace to disturb the unconverted. Not in a wrong way, you know that, but in your life even, to speak of this other home. Where do you come from? Let me tell you. And to expect them also, yes, for ourselves. We're looking for him. We're looking in his word. We're praying. We're seeking him. When will he appear? We desire him. But now let's notice then, not only Christians live by heaven's law and long for heaven's king, but Christians hope for heaven's joy. Verse 20 says we look for the Savior. And what a difference. What a difference to what is waiting for the enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ, chapter 2, had told us, will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and call him Lord. Every tongue, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the enemies, you see, in this life, called Jesus Savior, but their lives did not call him Lord. And now you see at the end, they must call him Lord, but they cannot call him Savior. He will say, I never knew you. And all they have is destruction, lost, ruined, the wrath of God, darkness, blackness, forever and forever. How different. How different those who seek Christ. How different those who are looking for him and eagerly expecting him, who are trusting and obeying in him. Look at their end. What do they look for? Not destruction. They look for a Savior. That's the way he's going to appear. He's going to appear to them as a Savior. Jesus Christ the Lord. While they over here, on the other hand, see him with flaming fire taking vengeance. But it's terrifying. The people of God look for him, and when they see him, he will appear to them as a Savior, as Hebrews says, without sin unto salvation. What a glorious prospect that is. And look at what he does when he comes to complete salvation. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? This vile body, this literally this body of our humiliation, our lowly bodies. The enemies of the cross of Christ made their bodies their God. Their belly was their God. Their appetites, their desires, everything to do with their body was their God, like it so much is in our world today. But the Christian recognizes that this body is the body of my humiliation. And no doubt there's much in that. It's the body of my humiliation because this is the body in which I was conceived and born in sin. This is the body that I grew up in and that was an instrument of sin. It's the body that caused the soul to sin. It's the body that feels the effects of sin. It's the body that suffers the consequences of sin. Tiredness, fatigue, depression, decay, weakness, pain, death at last. It's the body of our humiliation. But Christ, you see, is the Savior of the body, the physical body too. He, it says here, will change our bodies of humiliation. He will change. He's the one who made the body in the first. He's the body who created it out of the dust of the ground. He's the one who molded and shaped it and fashioned it and put it together in the image of God at the beginning. He's the one who will do the changing. Oh, with what delight he's going to do it when he takes the bodies of his people and he changes and refashions and restores and makes it different. So different. What is the design? What is the picture, as it were, that's beside the modeling again of this body? What is the design that Christ is using as he shapes and fashions and molds and brings this body together again? What is his design that he is working from? Would it be the body of his humiliation? Would it be his body as it was here when he was on this earth? And you would say, would you not? Oh, to have a body that knows no personal sin. A body that in its conscience can have no sense of sin because there's no sin in it. That's not the body. That was the body in which the Savior wept many tears. That was the body in which he sweated great drops of blood. That was the body that was racked with searing pain on the cross. That was the body he eventually yielded up his spirit in death at last. That's not the design. His design is this, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, like unto the body of his glory. And so Jesus Christ, the carpenter still, is going to take the bodies of his people, he's going to take the dust of his people, and he's going to refashion it into this image, the image of his glorious body, the body which rose from out of the grave. The body in which he said, touch me and see, a real body. The body in which he rose into heaven. The body that is fitted and prepared for the atmosphere and the activity and the glory of heaven itself. The body that is like the sun that is shining in its strength. Jesus says, I am going to fashion your body, Christian, so that it's going to be like my glorious body. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, John writes. Oh, how beautiful the church of Christ will appear in that day. With what beauty. The beauty that is speaking of the beauty of her bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself. A glorious church without a spot, without a wrinkle, without the effects of sin. No more sin, no more suffering, remade like unto the glorious body of Christ. Bodies that are suitable for the atmosphere and the activity of heaven. Bodies that can live in the homeland, the fatherland. Bodies that have eyes that can see God and live. Bodies that have ears that can hear the rapturous song of the redeemed crashing down, as it were, like the sound of many waters and thunders. And they can hear this and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm going to make your body like my glorious body. I'm going to do it, says Christ, according to the working whereby I am able even to subdue all things unto myself. How is he going to do it? Surely we're not here asking, how can he do it? It's the same one who simply said, let there be. And there was. It's easy for him. It's according to the dunamis of his might, the power, the dynamite of his power, his might. Where do you come from? Where are you going? Are you looking and longing for Christ? What's your attitude to him? If you are looking and longing for him, then he is saying, surely I come quickly. And maybe you're here and you're saying, I fear that I don't look for him. I don't long for him. Or I'm confused. I don't know if I look for him. I don't know if I long for him. I'm very confused. I want you to put your finger on this text. He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, if that's what the Bible says, then with what right or with what authority do you say that you can be an exception? There's hope here. Yet, yes, this is speaking about the power that will bring the body together and fashion it like the glorious body. But is it not also true that he has power to birth you again, to make you born from above so that your citizenship will be in heaven? Can't you put your finger on this text and say, Lord, what about my hard heart? What about my cold heart? Subdue that by this power. No one is more fallen than Christ is mighty to save. Look at his name. This is where the power is. The Savior. Can you not put your finger on these words? The Savior. Jesus, Christ, Lord, and find everything you need in him. Power to save. Where do you come from? So that you will be able to say, I came from the city of destruction. And I'm going, and notice that Paul doesn't actually speak about a place here. He speaks about a person here. I came from this place, destruction. But I'm going to this person because I look for him and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. He is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen. Let us pray.